All right. Thank you, Brother Charlie. I appreciate that very, very much. The truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, isn't he? Open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is built around that truth. Many other truths there, but it's built around that truth. I will read a few verses. Last week we looked at verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace, always grace and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come tonight to this verse. We give thanks to God always for you all. I'm glad Paul was a Southerner. We give thanks to God for you all. Okay. Making of mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I think I'll stop reading it. We may get further than that tonight, but I'm going to stop reading it. In verse 2, as in other epistles, Paul greets the people the same way. He says to them, we give thanks to God for you. We're thankful for you, and we pray for you. Now, that's consistent in the epistles, nothing unusual about that. But if indeed this is, as we believe it to be, the first inspired epistle that God gave to the Apostle Paul, written to a church, then that's very significant here, that he just begins in that way. And the Lord says in that way, I want you to tell him that you're thankful for him, and that you're grateful for them and for who they are and what they are. It evidences a tenderness and a personal relationship. You know, there's no way I could ever go pastor another church and forget this church. There's no way I could do that. No way I could do that. Because whenever you're part as a pastor of the founding of a church, you're just linked to those people, regardless of the things they go through. Other pastors here could tell you the same thing. You know, I'll say it like this. I cannot drive down I-95 South without my heart remembering the Sunday afternoons that I drove down 95 and turned left on Indian River Boulevard and drove into Edgewater and met with those people there, and we started a church. We started a church. And whenever I talk with Justin Douglas now, who's the pastor, and they just recently celebrated their 10th anniversary. There's a warmness there. There's a warmness whenever I think of Randy Brown, though I was not the founding pastor there over at Ocala. But there's a warmness whenever I think of Randy Brown, Friendship Baptist Church in Ocala. And a wonderful, wonderful church. It's just done so well. It really has. And I think of those things. And of course, I of course think of Chattanooga. Other places we've helped and other places we've been part of, but the places that I went and gave of myself to in those times. And I wonder now, how did I do that? How did I do that? How did I preach twice here on Sunday morning and drive over there on Sunday afternoon. At that time, I was still leading the choir here. And then after Sunday night service, stay for choir practice, and then go back over on Monday night, to Edgewater. Go back over there and visit and have visitation with those people over there. And then come back here and be here on Tuesday night. I don't know. But God does that thing, and you're bound to those things. Obviously, in this, as you read through the entire book, as well as here in verse 2, there is a joy and there's a comfort to him that endures, even as he endures in the midst of suffering. These people are an encouragement to him. Now the church came, the people came, the opposition came from Philippi and came to Thessalonica, and he had to leave Thessalonica. And they followed him on over to Berea. And then he left Berea. And leaving Berea, then he goes way down to Athens. And it's probably while he is in Athens that he writes this letter back. He has not been gone from there a long, long time. But he is concerned about the abruptness of his leaving, of his departure, and how he did not get to finish some of the things that he was teaching them. He's concerned about that. Timothy has brought him word about the church, and he's encouraged that he wonders if they even appreciate his ministry, if they have anything to do with him, identify with him at all. And Timothy brings word that they do love you, Paul, and they value you, and they appreciate your ministry. Everybody likes to be appreciated. Everybody likes to preach. Now, not everybody in Thessalonica liked him. And boy, it encouraged him whenever he knew that there were some people back there that liked him. It encourages his heart. Now, there's nothing ego, nothing selfish, there's nothing fleshly about that. That's just the way God made us. God made us that way. And Paul was that way. Silas and Timothy both must be included here in the first word whenever he says, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. Paul's pleased with this young church. He didn't know what would happen to it whenever he left. I mean, they've come to Jason's house. We've looked in Acts 17. They've come to Jason's house. They've called him out. He's a citizen of the city of Thessalonica, and they've said to him, you know, you got to do something about this. And from appearances, he's given his word, he's given his bond, that he will see to it they get out of town. And so they quickly depart with sadness. And so there's been much prayer for this church, because they didn't know what's happened. Here you are, you go into a town. Here three guys go into a town. They win some people to the Lord. They get into the synagogue. They begin teaching. The Jews turn against them. They turn to the Gentiles. Gentiles are saved. The Greeks are saved. Devout Greeks. The chief women, not a few. There's a crowd of folks that are saved. And in that crowd, there are some Jews. But it seems like for the first time, there's a majority of Gentiles. Now you got to understand, that is potential for explosion. Whenever you have in this new faith, this new way that's being presented, you have Jews who are accepting Jesus as the Messiah, trusting him as the Savior, but now you have Gentiles. Now, the explosiveness of that situation is not unlike what's in the Middle East right now. It's hard for us to relate to that. Because you see, we have racial conflict in this country. But this was a religious bias. This was a religious conflict. And whenever they left there, though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, he went to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But now you have an unusual situation where you have a dominance of Gentiles in the church. And there's just every possibility that the Jews are going to have nothing to do with that, because they are the chosen people of God. And the Gentiles, you know, oh, no. And whereas the opposition to Paul and Silas at this time is nowhere governmental opposition at this time. It's all religious opposition. And it becomes better defined. Now, it's just defined right now by the fact that Jews are turning to Christ and he's preaching the same thing to the Gentiles. And boy, later on, he's going to have people that follow him around everywhere he goes saying, he's not teaching you right. He's not telling you the right thing. He's not preaching the full gospel. He's not preaching the whole thing to you. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to refrain from meats. You got to do this. And they got this and this and this and this and this. They follow him around everywhere he goes to churches, discrediting him, questioning his apostleship. In this book, he does not even identify himself as an apostle. There is no question about his apostleship. None whatsoever. That hasn't come to that yet. That will come later. But it hasn't come to that yet. In his mind, Thessalonica may well be the test of how will a church function. Will it stay together? Will it absolutely work with the wall of partition being brought down and those who were Jews come to faith in Christ and those who were Gentiles come to faith in Christ, and there are now no longer viewed by people of God, Jews and Gentiles, but now there's a third group. There's Jews and Gentiles and the church of God. So here they are. And Timothy's report gives him great joy. He is thrilled with that. He has to be excited about that. And he writes to them with this thanks to God. And notice the one to whom he gives thanks. He says, we give thanks to God. Now I want you to know, whenever that took place in that church, that Jews trusted Christ, and then there was a rebellion on the leadership and turned against him. But these Jews stayed with him, and he turned to the Gentiles, and Gentiles came into the church. And for that thing to be solid and to be steadfast and to be there, when Timothy goes back to check on it, or he may even have stayed there, but whenever he brings word to Paul, the thing, it's working. It's working. He says, thank God. Thank God. Now, this is a new thing. It's old stuff to us. But this was a new thing in that day. You just do not picture. It's hard for me to picture. I know it happens sometimes and I hear about it. I've never really seen this and haven't been to these places in Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, there are churches in Jerusalem that have born-again Jews and born-again Arabs. That's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. It's not unlike the thing in Northern Ireland. In Northern Ireland, with the Catholics and the Protestants. And neither group of them are Bible believers. But they come out of Catholicism, and they come out of Protestantism from the Anglican Church, and they trust Christ as their Savior. And whenever Ronnie Smith was over there, whenever he was in Roe Valley there, he said to me when I was there with him, he said, Brother John, he said, how do I explain to these people? How do I explain to these people that I'm not Catholic? Because if I'm not Catholic, then I'm Protestant. But he said, I don't identify with them either. He said, I'm not one of them. He said, how do I explain to them? Because if you're not Protestant, you're Catholic. If you're not in the Anglican Church, you're Catholic. And if you're not in the Catholic Church, you're Anglican. How do you explain that? I said, I'll tell you one thing you do. Win a few of them to the Lord and dunk them under the water. That'll make you different. Whenever you put them under the water, they'll know that you're not either one. They'll know there's something different about you. But it's hard for them to understand that. It's hard for Jews to understand that we are Christians, but not Catholics. That's hard. That's hard for them to understand. They don't get it. I remember one night the light came on to our guide, Menachem. It came on. We were riding to the airport, and we were talking about, and somehow we got to the book of Hebrews. And I was talking about, fact is, I had talking with the people about, we had just left the garden tomb and gotten on the bus and heading to the airport. And I had been talking about Christ once suffered, once suffered, once suffered. And whenever I sat down, he said, you mean you don't believe that Jesus suffers every time you do that communion thing? I said, no. He said, well, then you're different, aren't you? I said, I've been trying to tell you that we're Bible believers. We're Bible believers. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But most people, they find that very difficult. Now, here we are. Here we are in Thessalonica. He says, I thank God that it's working. I thank God for you all. The racial division was horrible between Jews and Gentiles. They got together for commerce, and they got together for things, but the division was horrible. And so God's to be the one to be thanked for the success. Now, with this prayer of thanksgiving, with this prayer of thanksgiving also comes a prayer for them. You've got to know that with his concern about that situation in Thessalonica, that he was praying. And whenever you say, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, they always, he said, I'm praying. That's always going on. Oh, Lord, help those people to be one in Christ. Help them to see their unity is not in their heritage and not in their culture and not in their former religion. But help them to see that their union is in Jesus Christ. And I don't know what his prayer is, but I can imagine how he was praying for the situation there, that God would just somehow undergird them and by his Holy Spirit, because he was not there. Boy, it is hard, I say this personally, whenever you lead someone to the Lord, you kind of just want to stay there with them and guide them through and spend the night and get up the next morning and go through things again and everything like that and walk them through, and but you can't do that. So what do? You trust the Holy Spirit. You leave that between them and God. It doesn't mean you don't care, but it does mean You trust the Holy Spirit. The exhortation later given to the people who were responsible for him being run out of Thessalonica, for the church back at Philippi, not the church was not responsible for that, but people from Philippi were responsible for that. And he wrote back to the church at Philippi in chapter 4, verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request to God. And that's what he's doing right here. That's what he's doing. With thanksgiving, he is making his request to God. They are truly. Now, of course, Philippi was, but they are truly a confirmation of God's call. Come over into Macedonia and help us, which was why he went that direction and why he was there. Brethren, beloved, they are beloved of him and beloved of God. No difference in the Jews and Gentiles. He loves them. He loves them equally. And he loves them well. Now, whenever we come to verse, if you will, allow me to. I'm going to skip verse 3. And the reason I'm going to skip verse 3 is I want to preach on it Sunday morning. Okay? I want to preach on it Sunday morning. So if you'll be here Sunday morning, we'll get verse 3. But let's come to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved. Here's this beloved brethren. Beloved brethren. Now, everybody is loved of God. But there are the beloved. There are the beloved. And the beloved ones are his children. And though we love everyone as God loves them, and we love them, and he loves them through us, there is a special bond and love in the family. There is a special love in the family. There's a difference. There's a difference. You do good for all men, the Word of God says, especially those of the household of faith. Of the household of faith. God help us that we take care of one another. We take care of one another. Now, we ought to be nice to everybody. We ought to be kind to unsaved people. We ought to be as nice as we can. We ought to be nice people. You know, we people who identify ourselves with the fundamentals of the faith are generally thought of by many people as being mean and hard and rough and tough and skin the sheep. Once you skin them, pour salt on it. And I mean, you know, just, but there's no special place in God's work for people that go around and shove old ladies into traffic and trip blind people and so forth like that. There's no special place for that. We're not like that. Let it be said of us, and we'll come to this later, and I'm going to say it again later on whether I get to it tonight or not, but we come to this point. If those young believers imitate us, may they be recognized as followers of Christ. If someone would set out to imitate us, may they be recognized as a follower of Jesus Christ. Beloved brethren. Your election knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We come to that word that intimidates many believers. Election. The word is E-K-L-O-G-E, the Greek word. Elage. And it means, of course, to make a selection. To make a selection. I guess you all notice, it's very obvious, isn't it? that we're going to have an election. You know how you can tell? Gas prices are down. Does it irritate you to be treated like you're dumb? It irritates me. Now, I'm glad for the prices being down. I'm glad for that. But the timing of that is just so obvious. Now, I remember whenever we lived on a dirt road back in West Virginia. Everybody was glad for election time because the roads got graded. And you knew it was coming. You knew it was coming. I think we ought to have an election every month or two. I mean, you know, keep the things down and keep them down or whatever. But wow. Make a selection. Now, it's the same word God used in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. If you remember, Acts chapter 9 is where Saul of Tarsus gets saved. He's on the road to Damascus, smitten down with a light from heaven. And the voice from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the bricks." And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And you think you're persecuting people that are following me, but you're not persecuting them. You're persecuting me. Why persecutest thou me?" He says. And boy, that was a change forever. Now, he says, go on in town. There's a guy in there named Ananias. And you go see him. You go see the preacher. And the preacher will tell you what to do. You know, I wondered why God just didn't tell him what to do. And he said, go see the preacher. The preacher will tell you what to do. And so he went to see the preacher. Now, on his way to see the preacher, God says to the preacher, to Ananias, he said, "Ananias, there's going to be a fellow come see you. His name is Saul, Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias said, "Oh, I've heard of that fellow. His reputation preceded him." And the Lord said to him, now whenever he gets here, whenever he gets to you, greet him, and it'll be okay. He prays. He says, "Lord, I've heard much about this fella. I've heard much about this fella. And that even now he's coming to Damascus with letters in his pocket to harm your people." He said, "Oh, Ananias, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. He is a..." And this is what the Lord said in verse 15. This is what God said to Ananias. He said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." He's a chosen vessel. Now, in the verse here, he's not just speaking to individuals. In 2 Thessalonians, he speaks to individuals about this matter of being chosen, about this matter of election. But in here, it's carrying over the idea that we've been looking at, that this church is a chosen church. That God has almost selected this church. He has elected this church, or selected this church, to be that example of the joining together of Jews and Gentiles in one, in Christ. Now, the Gentiles are out here. The Jews are over here. And the Jews were God's chosen people. Okay? We refer to them like that. The Word of God refers to them like that. Does that mean every Jew was saved? No. Not at all. But it means God said that I have chosen Abraham's line, Abraham's descendants through Isaac and through Jacob. I have chosen that line, not through Ishmael and not through Esau, but through Isaac and Jacob. I have chosen that line to bring the Savior to the world, the Messiah, the Christ. I have chosen that line. And here, Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, knowing your election of God. I know God has chosen you in a very special way to do a very special work for his glory and to be a very special example. Now, that choice, that puts a heavy burden. It put a heavy burden on Saul of Tarsus. Whenever God said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel. He's a chosen vessel unto me. I have chosen him. I've chosen him for a particular work. And that work is the apostle of the Gentiles. He didn't say all that right there. You know, that develops over time and you see what it is. But he says to Ananias that he is a chosen vessel unto me. And so this church here is chosen. God's chosen them to be an example church. I think God chooses for churches to do certain things. This church, I cannot explain what God has done here in this place, in this little town of Orange City. I cannot explain that. Whenever people talk to me about it, and people that I believe would understand, I say this to them with great liberty. There are times that God just does something for his own glory so nobody else can have the credit for it and to sometimes prove a point. And I'm very careful when I say this and to whom I say this. And I say it here and would say it here very seldom. Simply because it's not a point of pride. It's not a point of ego or anything like that. It's God. It's God. But at the time this church started, it was said in many quarters and in many denominations, and in churches that identify themselves the same way we identify, that you cannot build a church in this day and time without modern translations and contemporary music. It's just said. It's just said. It's in the books you read. It's in the conferences you go to. It's in the seminars. It's just said that way. And it's like God said, I'm going to give an example. But that's not true. I don't know that that's true. I do not have. I have the book to go by. And God doesn't speak to me directly and audibly as he probably did to Paul. And probably did to Ananias before that. And certainly not the way he spoke to Saul of Tarsus out of the light from heaven. But I do know that God at times does things just because he chooses to do it. Now, the church in this day and time, as the Jews that we call them now, Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac and through Jacob, and on down through Jesse and David and Solomon and on down through. As they were chosen to bring the Messiah, it is the church that is chosen to take the message of the gospel. And so we don't fear this wonderful word of election. We don't shy away from the doctrine of election. God gave us the power of will. And the power of will is the power of choice. That's part of being in his image. That's part of who we are. That's part of what he made us. It does not seem consistent with the wisdom or nature of God to give us a will and then not allow us to use it. Doesn't seem consistent with what God would do. All of God's choices, all of God's choices are made from the standpoint of foreknowledge. We live in time. He does not live in time. He lives in eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. His knowledge or foreknowledge, his knowledge does not mean that he makes the choices that he holds us responsible for making. He does not say, you're responsible for making this choice, but I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it for you. There may be those who disagree with that, but he is sovereign. He is a sovereign, almighty God, and he can do it any way he chooses. And that's the way he chose to do it. He chose to save those who believe. It's a serious consideration for Paul that he was a chosen vessel. And the Thessalonians must live in the light of what God has chosen them to be. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm a little bit over time already, but I must get through this paragraph. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the way they were chosen to salvation is very clear. In 2 Thessalonians, which is just a couple of pages over, chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved. Sounds like, you know, the first verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, he chose to save those who believe. That's his choice. That's his sovereign, eternal choice. To save those that believe, whereunto you were called by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. And it goes on. So it is this thing. It is through the call of the Spirit and belief of the truth that we are chosen to salvation. Publicly, in groups, one-on-one, however. The great controversies about election were not in the early church. They were simply not there. They just simply went everywhere preaching the gospel to everyone with no regard to any race, religion, national origin, or anything like that. They just went everywhere preaching the gospel. We come to verse 5 next Thursday night, and we look at the power of the gospel. So here we are in a wonderful book, walking through almost halfway through the first chapter, and only 10 verses, but this is good. And I hope you get into it, get your teeth into it, get your mind wrapped around it, and understand who they were and what they were doing. Let's stand together.